Okay, so this evening we're looking at question and answer number 38 from the Shorter Catechism. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we are a day's march closer to home, and we do pray that every day you would be preparing us to that great end when we will leave this world and we will stand before our Maker. We pray, Lord, that you grant to us the gifts of faith and repentance if we have them not, that we might trust in Christ and be delivered from this world of sin and damnation. And help us, Lord, to grow in our faith and our understanding in knowledge and godliness. Oh, Lord, that we will be well prepared for that day when it comes upon us. Please bless the preaching of your word to this end and help us to understand and to make good use of that which we hear. And these we ask to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the previous catechism questions that we've been looking at recently, we've been considering the manifold benefits that believers receive in this life through conversion. And we now turn our attention to the next life, and the next four question and answers deal with what happens at death and then the final judgment. And so we'll be looking at the blessings which come to believers and then also the condemnation which comes upon unbelievers. So this evening we turn our attention to question and answer number 38. And is this the one in the bulletin that you've got? Number 38. All right, I'll read the question, so please respond with the answer. What benefits do believers receive at death? Okay, so there's two main ideas that we'll consider from the answer this evening. Well, actually, sorry, three main ideas, but one of them is very short at the end. Okay, to begin with, let's note that the soul is made perfect. Okay, when we die, the soul is made perfect. Now, when a person dies, a great separation takes place. The soul leaves the body and returns to God, and the body returns to the elements. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. In other words, a person's body will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And this is true for all people, whether believers or unbelievers, whether young or old. What do we understand here by the soul? The idea of the soul is a complex thing. And the philosophers and whatnot will discuss and argue what exactly is involved in the soul. But in simple terms, we could describe it as the seat of your personality, your mind, your will, and your emotions, the inner person, the real you. Scottish theologian George MacDonald, I wouldn't advise that you read too much of his stuff, but he did say this, which is quite good. He said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul. Okay, you have a body. You don't have a soul, you are a soul, but you have a body." So the body was created simply to house the soul, the inner you. Read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the creation. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we have this idea that to begin with, God formed man from the dust of the ground and then breathed the soul, as it were, into man, made him a living being. Something of the very nature of God was given birth within that body created by God. Now, when we die, body and soul for a time are separated. They'll be joined together once again at the judgment. And this is true for all people, believers and unbelievers, whether we die when we are young or when we are aged. We'll come to the resurrection of the body in due course. So we are simply concerned here this evening with what happens when a Christian dies, particularly with the soul. The Catechism says the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness. So all that has plagued our souls as a result of sin will be removed in an instant. In one sense, we can't comprehend what this will actually be like, because everything that we understand in relation to ourselves and our environment has a connection to sin. We only understand life in connection to sin. We only understand this world and our existence in relation to sin. And so it's hard for us to comprehend a time when there will be no sin, when the soul will be perfected. So we're describing here and trying to understand a state that we desire, yet one that is difficult to imagine. Perhaps to begin with, we should note what we will not be like. When the soul is perfected in holiness, we will not want to sin. Okay, we will never again feel drawn to sin. We will never again feel that inner turmoil that comes through temptation, the struggle that we have to resist when we want to sin. There will be no desire, no pulling towards sinful things from within. We'll be completely pure in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our desires. Lust, hatred, covetousness, pride will all be things of the past. They'll belong to an age and a place that's passed away for us. So we'll not want to sin. Furthermore, we will not feel the consequences of sin. And what I mean by this is that we will not have any sense of shame or guilt. We spend so much of our time in this present life because of our sins, feeling the consequences of them. We know what shame is and we know what guilt is because we do not live as we should. But if sin is no longer an issue for us, if the soul has been purified and things like lust and pride and covetousness and hatred are all gone, we exist in a perfect environment, then never again will we be troubled by an uneasy conscience. We'll never commit sinful things and therefore we'll never feel guilt. We'll never feel that sense of uneasiness. We'll never feel ashamed. The consequences of sin will be gone with sin itself. But in a more positive sense, the soul perfected in holiness means that the fruit of the Spirit will be perfected in us. And so it's an appropriate sermon in many respects to what we've been considering in our morning sermons on the fruit of the Spirit. So what we are striving towards in this life, the fruit of the Spirit, will become a reality in the next life. So let me give you some examples. And this is referring back to the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Okay, we love Christ now, don't we? If you are a believer, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that life that is to come, we will love him as we should, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. There is a sense in which, though we love Christ and it's genuine and sincere love, it's incomplete love. We can't possibly love Christ as we should because we are still fallen creatures. But then in that life which is to come, there will be complete, unhindered devotion to him. And flowing out of this, then, we will also love one another with a pure and undefiled love. Now, we do love the brethren, but we don't love one another as we should. It's not a perfect love in this world, nor can it ever be a perfect love in this world. But in that world which is to come, the soul will dwell in love. We will love as he loves, for we shall be like him. Love is hard in this present life, both towards Christ and towards his people, towards those who do not know him, because we are in the flesh. Okay, secondly, here in this life we have a foretaste of the joy of the Holy Spirit, the second of the fruit that's mentioned in that cluster. But when the soul is perfected in holiness, we will know a fullness of joy. The things which rob us of joy in this life will all be removed. They will be a thing of the past. Psalm 16 verse 11, which has been quoted recently in the morning sermons. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. The presence of God will be fullness of joy, delivered from this sinful world, delivered from what we presently are, brought into the presence of God. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. Why is that? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's actually a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we experience something of that joy here in measure, but we are yet to dwell in the fullness of the presence of God, and only then will we know that fullness of the joy of the Holy Spirit. In that world which is to come, we will know perfect peace, completely at rest within our souls, no anxiety, no fear, no uncertainty. Often the biggest problem that we have when it comes to a sense of peace is ourselves. We have a tendency towards suspicion. We anticipate the worst. We are prone to misunderstanding. We find it hard to trust God as we should, and so on. We struggle to be at peace because we are weak through the flesh, because we are still sinful. In heaven, there won't be anything to unsettle us. We will be perfect. Those around us will be perfect. The environment will be perfect. Once again, we will be made to be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be made to be like him. He is the Prince of Peace. There's a really important point that needs to be made here, however. Some aspects of the fruit won't exist in heaven because they are only needed in this fallen world. For example, you won't need patience in heaven. The only reason why you need patience in this life is because there are things which continually disturb you and confront you and provoke you. And of course, you need to resist the temptation of becoming angry and responding in an inappropriate way. We need patience because we exist in a fallen state, in a fallen world. That, of course, will not be the case in heaven. Similar kind of idea. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You will not need self-control in heaven because there will be no reason, no possibility of you losing control. It's only in this life, in this fallen world, that you can lose control. Of course, patience and self-control are closely related. They're not the same thing, but they're similar. Often find them in the same context. But you won't need to exercise patience. You won't need to exercise self-control. They are fruit which belong entirely to this world. In a similar way, other aspects of Christian experience only exist because we are now presently waiting for what is coming. Once we leave this world, we will leave them behind. I'm thinking particularly here of faith and hope. You will not have faith in heaven and you will not have hope in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the belief in things which we cannot yet see, things which we are yet to lay hold of. And to put it another way, we could say that faith is kind of like spiritual eyes. I see through faith what I am yet to physically enjoy. Once we're in the presence of Christ, once we have Christ, we won't need faith. You see, I don't need faith to believe that this pulpit is here. I don't need faith because I can see it. I can feel it. It's here. It's got substance. But I actually need faith that there's a heaven and that there's a Christ at the right hand of God because I can't see it. I can't feel it. My physical senses can't in any way apprehend it. So I need faith. Faith is kind of like spiritual eyes. But then once I'm in heaven, I won't need faith because I'm there with Christ. Likewise with hope, similar kind of concept. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You only hope for what you don't have. At present, we have the hope of heaven because it's not yet ours. When heaven becomes a reality, we'll no longer hope for heaven. When the presence of Christ becomes a reality, we'll no longer hope for it. It's a little bit like a child, say, with a coming birthday. They have a hope that they're going to get a particular present. Let's say they've been waiting all year for a bike, for a certain kind of bike. And this hope and this expectation has been building as the weeks and months go by, and then, you know, finally the birthday comes around and they're taken into the backyard, perhaps with a blindfold on, and the blindfold's removed, and there's the bike up against the wall. Once they see the bike, they're no longer hoping for it. But they hoped for the bike 6 months earlier. But now that they have the bike, there's no hope because they have it. Once we're in heaven, there won't be any hope. There's nothing to hope for. We have the reality. We're there with Christ. We're in a perfect environment. What the end of faith and hope actually means is the end of all doubts and all uncertainty. Faith and hope won't need to be strengthened and reassured like they do now. We constantly need to be reassured, don't we? We struggle at times with assurance. We're afflicted with doubts, and hope needs to be strengthened. This won't be a necessary thing in heaven because faith and hope won't be there. We won't have them. They won't exist. We struggle with doubts and a lack of assurance in the here and now because we live in the shadows, as it were. But then we'll live in the brightness of the reality of all that we have believed. And so finally, when death comes upon us, the soul will be perfected. Desire for sin and the felt consequences of sin will all be gone. There will be no doubt, no uncertainty. There will be nothing at all to unsettle us, nothing coming from within and nothing from our environment around us. We will be perfect in love, perfect in joy, and perfect in peace. The soul made perfect in holiness. Okay, secondly, so firstly, at death, the soul is perfected in holiness, and secondly, the soul passes into glory. So when we die, our soul is released from this house of decay, the body. It's made perfect in holiness and then immediately passes into glory. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And Jesus says with regards to Lazarus, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, that's to heaven. We understand Abraham's bosom to mean heaven. So the beggar dies and he's taken to heaven. Further on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus speaking to one of the thieves who was crucified next to him. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And what I want us to understand from these verses, or what I want us to see in these verses, is the idea of immediacy. In other words, there's no sense of delay. As soon as a person dies, their soul is taken into the presence of God. We do not find in these verses the notion of any kind of delay, any kind of waiting before a person enters heaven. We don't find here the concept of soul sleep. We don't find here the idea of purgatory. We don't find here the idea of some kind of holding chamber, whereby a person must wait for some period of time before they enter the presence of God. When a Christian dies, their soul is immediately perfected and they enter glory. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If the soul of a believer is not found in the body, in other words, if they are dead, there is only one other place their soul can be, and that is with God. That is in heaven. So a person dies, the soul is immediately transformed and immediately awakens in the presence of God. Now, I've used the word heaven here, and of course we refer to the present resting place of deceased believers as heaven. The Bible describes heaven as the dwelling place of God, the particular dwelling place of God. We know, of course, that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, at once, at the same time, in all fullness. And yet heaven seems to indicate, or the idea of heaven indicates, that it's a place where God dwells in a particular kind of way. But he doesn't dwell anywhere else. It's hard for us to understand, but heaven is described to us as the particular dwelling place of God. What's interesting, though, you know, the Bible never actually describes deceased believers as going to heaven. The Bible never really uses that terminology. If a person dies, they go to heaven. Not that it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just that the scriptures don't use this kind of wording. The catechism says that we pass into glory. And the New Testament most frequently speaks of deceased believers going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read before from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul sees this sort of wrestling going on within him. On the one hand, there's a desire to stay because he can labour for the good of the church and there's fruit from his labours. To live is Christ, for the purposes of Christ. And yet at the same time, there is a much greater goal. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Heaven is a place. There's no question. We need to understand heaven is a place. The soul, when it departs from the body of a believer, goes to a place. It's not floating around somewhere. It goes to a specific place. But more importantly, and this is what we really need to see here, is that the soul goes to be with a person. The glory into which perfected souls enter is the glory of Christ. And this is why the Catechism speaks of those perfected souls passing into glory. John chapter 17, which is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus in the Bible. Part of that prayer, he says this, verse 24, John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. You see, that's heaven. Believers going to be with Christ. One of the great Puritans who preached an enormous amount of messages from the high priestly prayer, he said, verse 24, was the jewel in the crown. The jewel in the crown. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. But then note that they may behold my glory. This idea of passing into the glory of Christ. That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, there are many descriptions of heaven in the Bible which are hard for us to understand, you know, particularly when we come to the book of Revelation and we look at all of the symbolism that's used by the Apostle John. But clearly, Christ is the focus of heaven and he is the glory of heaven. And the idea of glory, the glory of Christ, consists in a radiant splendor. A radiant splendor. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is the light of heaven. The glory of Jesus Christ fills heaven. The disciples saw something of this, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured before them, and we are told that this light began to emanate from within through his clothing, and he shone like the sun. Mount of Transfiguration. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 4. I often think when you read the descriptions that we have in the Bible of heaven that though, of course, Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is only so much that can be conveyed through human language. And I think what we find is that the authors are struggling to convey to us the depth and the substance and the majesty of what has been shown to them. We have here just a marvellous short description of heaven. Let's just read it. It's only a short chapter. Let's just read it together. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest in day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him, excuse me, who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever. The 24 creatures fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There's a sense of struggle with the language to convey what's being shown. It's really in many respects beyond our comprehension how magnificent heaven is and what's taking place here. But clearly what we can see is the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in the picture of a throne. Central to heaven is a throne, the glory and the majesty of Christ. And surrounding the throne is the worship of Jesus Christ. Heaven is most certainly a place, but it's concerned with a person and the glory of that person. In the hymn, the sands of time are sinking. The heavenly glory of Christ is mentioned at the end of each stanza. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And at the end of the fifth stanza, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The version that we have, by the way, in our hymn books, I can't remember how many stanzas there are, six or so. In the original, I think there's over a dozen. And the theme at the end of each stanza is the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. So the beauty of heaven certainly consists in it being a sinless environment, no question of that. No war, no pollution, no disease, no illness, no death, no poverty, no crime, no suffering, no struggling. But more so, more than just a place, it's about the one who dwells there, the one who saved us from our sins. Heaven is concerned with the glory of Jesus Christ. My third and final point before we close, and this is not much more than simply a comment. Third point is the souls wait for the the soul waits for the completion. Oh, look, I'll get it out in a minute. The soul waits for the completed redemption. The soul waits for the completed redemption. Okay, reading from the Catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So this separation of soul and body is known as the intermediate state. In other words, it's not the end. In fact, when the soul goes to be with Christ, there's a sense in which we can say we are in an incomplete state. We still need to be joined together once again to our resurrected bodies. Now, heaven is beyond anything we can imagine. We'll be perfectly happy in heaven. Yet there's more to come. There is more to come. Should you die tonight, your soul is made perfect, and it departs for the glory of heaven, you will be consummately happy. You will not be wanting for anything. You will not be lacking any kind of way. You will not be worried. You will not be concerned. You will not, in any sense, feel incomplete. Nevertheless, the reality is there is still more to come. You are not yet complete and will not be complete until your body is raised from the elements, a new body, and joined again to your souls on the day of judgment. Redemption will be complete when we have been reunited with our bodies, a perfect soul joined to a perfect body. Then we'll be like Christ. He is not a disembodied soul. Jesus Christ is a whole man, a real man, body and soul, and so shall we be. So the Catechism makes the point that even though the body returns to the elements, it is united to Christ. In other words, that resurrection is guaranteed. Just as he rose from the dead, our bodies are united to his in a spiritual, a mystical way that's hard for us to understand. And in due course, our bodies will be raised back from the elements and knit back together and joined to our souls. In conclusion, one of the most popular selling Christian books in recent years is called Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. Your Best Life is Now. This is a book about positive confession, positive thinking, and making the most of your opportunities and all of that kind of thing. Your best life is not now. The book is a lie, and it's fit for the tip. Your best life is to come. It's not now, it's to come. In the here and now, we live with faith and we live with hope because we don't yet have the reality. At the moment, as it were, we look through a veil. When you die, the veil will part. When you close your eyes upon this world for the last time, they will open again, spiritual eyes as it were, to behold the glory of the Son of God. At the moment, you sojourn through the shadows. Soon you will stand in the radiant glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your best life is not now. It can never be now. It was never intended to be now. Your best life is to come. When soul is made perfect, it is taken into the glory of Jesus Christ and then will finally be united to a perfect resurrected body. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, my life is orientated towards the service and worship of Jesus Christ. I live for Christ. For me, life is all about Christ. Yet, to die is to gain. If I live on the flesh, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. In other words, there is benefit to him staying here. This life is by no means a waste of time. There are things to do. There is service to yield to God. There is work to be done. If I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet in comparing the two together, I'm not sure what I shall choose, for I'm hard pressed between them both. I can see the benefit of remaining, and yet I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's not your best life now. The better, the best, is yet to come. May the Lord help us to take these thoughts to our hearts and to consider carefully what will happen when we depart from this world. What will happen to our souls? Where will we go? Trust that we will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our souls will be perfected, and we will go to dwell in the glory of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.